Mark chapter 15. Please stand once again. I'll begin reading with verse number 22. Much of the same material that we just finished a minute ago. Verse number 22, Mark 15. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, that is being interpreted a place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of the accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, and we will see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" That is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would crush our hearts this morning as we spend a few moments thinking about the sacrifice that our Savior has made for our redemption. If there be any lost among us, Lord, we pray that in particular those hearts might be made into a form into which the gospel would be received. We pray for new hearts and the strengthening of Christian hearts. We give this service to you. We pray that you'd use it for your glory, perhaps our edification. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It was in the Philippines, Manila to be exact, a number of years ago. A devout Roman Catholic named Mendoza was crucified. He had been fasting and praying for more than a week. He had been encouraged by his priests to go ahead with this. On what is commonly called Good Friday, he was stripped down to a loincloth, after which he lay upon a freshly painted white cross. Two of his friends tied his arms to the arms of the cross. Another man tied his feet to the cross, over which was a little platform where his feet could rest. There was a doctor standing by, just in case he was needed, but it was very unlikely that it would go that far. There was no one laughing at him. No one was mocking. There was no spitting or throwing things at him. Besides a few photographers who were there, from news people who were there, no one was there who was not supporting him in all of this. Besides that, it was a hot day, late in April. Sun was coming up. It was getting warm. It looked like he would be up there on this cross for not more than an hour. When the ordeal was over, he was taken down and everyone patted him on the back and praised him for his dedication and his sacrifice to the Lord. Over the years, this scene has been repeated hundreds of times around the Catholic world. It doesn't happen very often in the United States, but once in a while, I suppose. And I don't wish to sound like I'm making fun of Mr. Mendoza. I wish that all of the saints of God were as dedicated to Christ Jesus as this man is to his religion. But the fact is, this self-crucifixion was not only harmful to his body, it was even more harmful to his soul. Acts of devotion like this are usually presented to God in such a way as, "Look, Lord, I'm doing this for my salvation. Look, Lord, I am worthy of heaven. Look at what I'm sacrificing for you." But all the preparation and all the pain in this particular case, and there was some pain involved, I'm sure, it was for naught. It was for nothing. It produced nothing spiritual. Salvation is by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not through any suffering which we might endure for Jesus' sake. And besides, it was so unlike the Lord's crucifixion that it is even hard to call it a crucifixion. Where was the blood? There were no nails there. There was no crown of thorns with blood streaming down the man's face. His back had not been ripped up. He was laying on a nearly sterile cross, painted white. Where was the afternoon darkness? There was no earthquake that day. There was no sense of the absence of God. Now, God was indeed absent, but there was no sense of it in the physical sort of way. And where were the mocking people? Where were the laughing folk? Where were those who were spitting on the man? One of the few similarities between that crucifixion and the crucifixion of Christ was the gaggle of shameless priests who were there. I've entitled this message, "And They Mocked Him." The ground beneath Jesus' cross was stained with divine blood. It is an extremely holy place. And I always feel unworthy when I'm preaching about the crucifixion itself. This is the sort of place where we all need to kick off our shoes. This is holy ground. But despite the holiness of what took place on Calvary, there was a lot of very serious wickedness there. Very unholy things took place there. This morning, I would like us to meditate on the words which the priests threw into the face of Christ that day. There were passers-by going into the city. There were others there to watch the spectacle. They were there the whole time. But I'm mostly considering the priests, mostly interested in what they had to say. The word mock is used in this scripture, in both of these scriptures. The word mock means to make fun of something. Usually it's a word which would be applied to silly children as they make fun of something they don't understand. The night prior to the crucifixion, the high priests, the highest of the priests in Israel, were behaving like madmen. But at the cross, they were behaving like foolish children, mocking the Savior. It's interesting to see that when we start comparing Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's interesting to see that just about every branch of Israelite religion was there. The high priest was there, and his son-in-law, or father-in-law, I forget who was in charge right at that time, they were Sadducees. And the scribes, generally speaking, were very conservative Pharisees. So we have the Sadducees there, we have the Pharisees there, we have the elders there, people like Gamaliel and that sort of individual. Just about everybody was there, and they were all, to some degree, making fun of the sacrifice that Christ was making. Scripture says, mocking, they said among themselves. The priests, mocking, said among themselves. These men were entertaining themselves. and some of the people that were closely standing to them. They were so through with Christ, they had washed their hands of him. So they laughed about him. They mocked him. They made fun of him. They made fun of the things which he had done for the last 3 years and the things which they thought he had done. When a gang of rowdy teenagers did the same thing to Elisha, God sent two bears to kill them. But the Lord endured these things without that immediate judgment. This is holy ground. Out of all of the men of Israel, it should have been the priests who were the most respectful at this situation. Yeah. If they really thought Christ was a mere man, then a mere man was about to go into eternity. And if they thought that he was a sinful man, then they should have realized that here is this sinner going out to face his God. They should have been very sober. They should have been very serious in this. They should have been quiet and sorrowful, respectful. But instead, they were among the most disrespectful people there in that crowd. The things they muttered, when we stop and analyze them, were basically true.
Amen.
And yet, they so denied them that became their mockery. The things which they were using to mock the Lord, I relish, I accept, I enjoy.
Amen.
And that's what I'd like to share with you this morning. They mocked the Lord as the Savior. They said, as others did, "Oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself." The word save refers to some sort of deliverance. Depending on the context, it can be deliverance from a disease or some terrible situation. Maybe a dangerous situation. And certainly these priests were not thinking of salvation from sin. But they use the word that we commonly use to talk about deliverance from the penalty of our sins. Perhaps they had Jesus' miracles in mind. He saved these people from diseases, but he can't save himself. There was that demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Nazareth whom Jesus saved. And the fame of Christ went out to every place of the country round about. Luke chapter 4, verse number 37. So these people down in Jerusalem may have heard from their emissary in Nazareth or up in Galilee about this demon-possessed man whom Christ had saved. In Matthew 8:3, Jesus saved a leper and he told him, "Go to the temple and show yourself there." So he was supposed to, according to the Old Testament law, present himself to these same priests. So they should have investigated why he was there and what he was saying. "This Jesus of Nazareth has cured me." There was a paralytic man who was first saved from his sin and then saved from his palsy. It caused such an uproar that the synagogue police had to come into play. These priests knew about what Jesus had done in the way of miracles. Miracle after miracle, probably saving hundreds of people from various afflictions. John says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." These are probably the things which the priests had in mind when they said, "He saved others." I've noticed that different commentaries differ on whether or not the priests actually believed Jesus healed others. Some of the commentaries say, no, they were just saying this. They refused to believe that he did. Or some of them say, he actually did heal them, but he can't heal himself. He saved them, but he can't save himself. The majority think that they were that they were denying his ability to heal. They were mocking him in his ability to heal. Those priests did not believe that he delivered anyone, that it was all an illusion. He had people pretending to be sick and they were healed, that sort of thing. Or perhaps he was healing through the power of Beelzebub. When the blind man had been healed, they took him and they drilled him. They cross-examined him for hours, trying to find a way to undo the fact that everybody knew he was blind and now he can see. And trying to find an excuse, some way to get out of whether Jesus actually cured this fella. They were mocking when they said, "Oh, he saved others, but himself he cannot save." Now they demand that Christ save himself. They are daring Jesus to come down from the cross. He wasn't tied there. He was nailed there. It would take a mighty miracle for the hands of Jesus to pull free from those nails that had been well practiced. They're used to tying bodies to crosses. Could he save himself? Without the tiniest doubt, he could save himself. Certainly he could. But the question was not whether he could. The question was whether he would, or perhaps should. In the garden, when they came to arrest him, not only did he say, "I could call 10,000 angels, I could call angels to come and protect me," but he actually knocked everybody down, just with his will or his words, knocked them down. Yeah. He could be delivered. The Lord proved that he could save himself if he wanted to. But we needed him to die.
Amen.
They mocked the Lord as Savior. They also mocked him as King. "If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross." It was not an uncommon thing for a crucified man to have the charges against him nailed to the cross above his head. I don't suppose it was in every case, but in many. And it was in this case. And as we see in verse 26, there it was. Matthew said that it was at the command of Pilate. "I want that there. I want to put this in the face of you Jews." This is what it's going to say. The superscription of his accusation was written over "the King of the Jews." At first, the priest argued about the wording. The implication of the statement was that Jesus really is the King. And the Jews said, "No, no, we will not have this man to rule over us. No, the only king we have is back there in Rome. Caesar is our king." It's the dishonest nature of people to say whatever they can to augment their infinitely weak argument.
Yes.
They didn't honor Caesar. But they didn't want Christ, so we'll take second best in this case today. Something students of the Bible need to keep in mind is that when the term king is used in regard to the Jews, particularly in prophecy, the king is essentially equivalent to the Messiah, the Christ. For example, in John 1, we have the Lord's conversation with Nathanael. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write." In other words, Philip said that the long-awaited Messiah had come. And Nathanael said, "I've got to see it before I believe it. I've got to meet this man before I believe that this is the Messiah." He was skeptical. But the Lord proved to Nathanael that he was the Messiah by telling this man things that only he and God would know. And Nathanael believed. He realized who this man was. And he said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." The Son of God and the King of Israel. As far as that devout Jew was concerned, the King of Israel was also the Messiah of Israel. Then when the Lord was being interrogated by the priests, they asked him whether or not he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And eventually the Lord gave in and said, yes, it is so. I am. So, when they took him to Pilate, when the Jews took Christ to Pilate, they accused him of claiming to be King Jesus. He's not King Jesus, they said, but he claims to be King of Israel. When the Lord returns to this earth in his ultimate glory, he shall rule over Israel as Messiah. Or if you like, their king.
Yes.
He will sit on David's throne.
Right.
The kingly throne.
Amen.
It would be permissible for us to substitute Messiah or Christ for king in this scripture, or these scriptures, and many others as well. These priests were mocking the kingship of the king, that he is the Messiah. They were doing just what the Romans had done a few hours earlier. When the soldiers had him, they dressed him in a scarlet robe. They were the ones that put that thorny crown on his head. They gave him a reed for a scepter. And they played like children themselves, bouncing around him, dancing around him, kneeling before him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" Now, those Jews were doing the same thing, but with a more, as I read it, as I hear it, with more of a vicious tone. The Romans didn't care. They were just having fun. Not these priests.
Yes.
Not these priests. I am convinced, based on other scriptures, that what they wanted, what they said they wanted, they didn't really want. If you are really the Messiah, if you are really the king, come down from the cross and we will believe you. No, they had no intention of believing. None. As a whole, they would have come up with some sort of explanation if he had come down from the cross. They would have had an answer. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus did exactly what they told him to do, and they didn't believe. Following the Lord's death that Wednesday afternoon, he was lovingly taken down and wrapped and entombed. Then 72 hours later, he came out of Joseph's tomb in much the same way as they asked him to do while he was still on the cross. Sure, there was a 3-day delay in there, but their demand and his resurrection effectually brought him off the cross. There were scars in his hand. There were in his hands. There were scars in his feet. There was that wound in his side. His head had been ripped open. His back had been lacerated. But he was alive. The evidence said he should be dead. That he was alive. We will believe. They had no intention of believing. They couldn't believe until they were regenerated to believe. How many of those mocking priests believed on him when the evidence was made plain? As I say, those men had no intention of believing that he was the Messiah, no matter how much miraculous evidence was presented to them. Those men mocked him as a savior and as the king and as a simple believer. This is strange. He trusted in God, they said. Yes, he did. Perhaps they folded their hands together. He trusted in God. What a waste. Perhaps they used other gestures as well. They were implying that the Lord Jesus only pretended to trust in the Father. Or perhaps they were saying that he was deluded in trusting in God, befuddled. Those Jews displayed a characteristic of a faulty faith which is very common. It's a general idea that unless God answers my prayer right now, Man, he's not going to answer my prayer.
Yes.
He trusted in God to deliver him. So, where's the deliverance? Be patient. It's coming. True submissive faith doesn't have to depend on an immediate answer. Godly faith is persistent despite all the negative circumstances surrounding it. It won't go away. It's faith. He trusted in God. Did the Son of God have any reason not to trust the Heavenly Father? Had the Father ever let the Son down at any point in time? It might be argued that since he was now bearing the sins of his people on his back, that the Father would hate him. No, he's still the Son of God. The Father did not hate him. The Savior had nothing to fear. And besides, the Lord knew the last chapter of the book. He knows how it's going to end. He himself prophesied that he would be entombed in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then he would come out. He did, just as he said. His trust in the Father wasn't abated an ounce. Despite the pain that he was enduring, despite the darkness of that afternoon, despite all of the circumstances, he still trusted. He knew what was going to happen. There is no reason to doubt the Father's will or his love or his omnipotence, no matter what the circumstances might say. Why do so many think that when the Lord permits trouble in their lives, God is saying, I'm angry with you, or I hate you, you need to fear me? Sometimes the Lord is chastening, but not every time. As I said on Wednesday, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And remember that our trials and problems are minor in comparison to what the Lord endured in those hours on the cross and preceding the cross. Nothing matches what he suffered. And yet he believed in God and continued to trust him in his purpose and power. Those priests also mocked him as the Son of God. Let him deliver him if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. One of the words used to describe the taunting of these people was revile. They were reviling him. Verse 32. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. The English word means to criticize in an abusive or angry, insulting manner. The Greek word is blasphemy. Blasphemy.
Yes.
To speak evil of someone.
Yes.
But in its true context, it was the Jews who were blaspheming Christ because what Jesus said was true. What they were saying was not. They're the ones committing the blasphemy. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the Godhead. There are multitudes of people today who refuse to believe in the deity of Christ. They deny that he is the Son of God. But some of them will say, he's still a good man. We need to listen to what he said. We need to apply the Beatitudes to our lives. That sort of thing. But if Christ was a good man, then he must have been the Son of God as well, because that's what he said. If he's good, if he's honest, and he said that he's the Son of God, he must be the Son of God. It is impossible in Jesus' case to have one without the other. In Jesus' case, the Jews were quite correct in saying that he claimed to be the Son of God. If Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be the Son of God without that being true, then he was a liar. And therefore he's not a good man.
Yes.
They go together. Obviously, if he was the Son of God, there could be no gooder person than he.
Amen.
Everything about which they mocked Christ was absolutely true. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He did trust His Father. He is the Son of God. And all that they wanted Christ to do that afternoon, He could have done. All that they wanted Him to do that afternoon, or some of what they wanted Him to do that afternoon, He actually did. It would have been contrary to everything that Jesus is and what He came to accomplish for Him to do, when they demanded it, the things that they demanded, in the way that they demanded it. He could not come down from the cross because He was there completing the salvation of His people. If He disobeyed the will of the Father, then there would never have been a king to sit upon the throne of David. It is because He did not come down that the saints of God believe on Him. It is because He died for sin that we love Him and that we lean upon Him.
Yes.
And it's because those priests rejected and hated Him that they are in hell today. He's the dividing line. Our relationship to Him is everything when it comes to eternity. Those men's futures are established. But the question remains, we're still here. Where do you stand before Christ? How do you relate to Him? How will you spend eternity? Of these five things, how many do you deny? How many do you accept? Oh, I agree with all of them. Wonderful. Now you're on the level with demons. They believe all of these things too. He is the Son of God. They understand these things. The question is, do you love and trust this one who is the Messiah? Do you submit yourself to this one who is the King? Do you believe on this one who gave His life, His blood for salvation? Do you trust that blood for your redemption? Is your faith in Jesus Christ? Not do you agree mentally with these things. Do you trust Him? Is He your Savior? Is He your sacrifice for sin? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repent before Him. There's no other way of redemption.
Right.
Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And we must be saved.
Amen.
Born again.
Yes, amen.
He saved others. Himself He could not save, but He could save you. Please stand.